Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to so understand your word that we might live in obedience to you in all things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Last week we looked at the God that saves. And tonight we're going to look at, the grace that saves, and tonight we're going to be looking at the grace that trains. Both sermons come from this little passage in Titus 2. Next week we'll have the third in the series. Last week it was on verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Tonight it's verses 12 and 13. Training us. Let me start reminding us about the word grace. For grace is all about mercy. The word itself doesn't mean mercy. Grace means generosity. But one way of being generous is to have mercy. I'm generous to the needy by giving them food or shelter. I'm generous to the guilty by forgiving them, by being merciful to them, by pardoning them. But the trouble with mercy is justice. For if we keep forgiving everybody of everything they have ever done, where will be the justice? If all is forgivable, then all is permissible. And if all is permissible, there's nothing to forgive. I mean, are we to forgive Hitler of his gas chambers? Are we to forgive Stalin of his gulag? Are we to forgive Pol Pot of his killing fields? How can mercy extend and justice still be upheld? Or put it crudely, if Christians are forgiven all their sins, what will prevent them from keeping on sinning? What will ever get them to lead a moral life? I mean, all we Christians need to do is to say sorry every day and then just go out and sin some more and at the end of the day say sorry again. What would ever mean that Christians would ever be different? Now the answer, strangely, is grace. Let's look at our passage. You see, last week from verse 11 we saw that grace appeared. For the grace of God, verse 11, appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That is, the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. For that is when the abstract idea, grace, actually became concrete and appeared in this world, in history, at a distinct time, in a particular place. You could see grace. That is when and where we see God's generosity displayed. Displayed to the guilty, such as you and to me. It was displayed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. For there we who are guilty had our sins paid for by the innocent Son of God. And there in the cross, we see mercy and justice meet together. For the generosity of God in forgiving sins is not done by sweeping sin under the carpet. It's not that God just says, it doesn't matter, we'll ignore it. It's not saying that sin is unimportant. Well, so they did that and they did that. Well, so there were the gas chambers and the killing fields. Well, you know, they were just... They were social experiments. Governments have to learn how to do things. It doesn't really matter. It matters to God. The generosity of God in forgiving sins is accomplished by God himself paying for the sin. The generosity of God in forgiving sins is accomplished by God himself bearing the full weight of justice, by God himself paying the full price of the punishment of the sins of the whole world in the crucifixion of Jesus. So the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all. For just as in Adam all sinned, we sinned as a whole, as a humanity, as a nation, as the nations of humanity. We sinned. So in Christ Jesus, the last Adam, the sins of the world were paid for. And so salvation is not just from the Jews, or for the Jews, rather. It's not just for the rich, it's not just for the men, it's not just for the moral, it's not just for the upright, it's for all peoples. That is why we take the gospel message to all people, to young and to old, to children and to geriatrics, to rich and to poor. That's why we take it overseas, and that's why we preach it in Australia. That's why we cannot be content just leaving it with some groups, Europeans or Anglo-Saxons, but we wish the Chinese and we wish the Africans and we wish the South Americans, we wish the Latino, we wish the Franco-speaking, we wish the Germanics, we wish everybody everywhere to hear the message. That is why Christians will be concerned about little children. And we will run Sunday school for children. That is why we'll be concerned about the elderly in their retirement villages, because we're concerned about all people everywhere, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, is the emphasis of that verse. But the reason Paul is writing this to Titus is that this grace is training us to live. So back to verse 11 and look as it follows through to verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. That is, verse 11 is explaining verses 1 to 10. That's why it starts with the word for. Verses 1 to 10 is about how we're to live. As it says in verse 1, in accordance with sound doctrine. So verse 1, Titus is to teach the Christians in Crete about Christian living. Old men, old women, young men, slaves, all kinds of people are to be taught, for the grace is given to all people. And if you look at the end of the chapter in verse 15, he's told, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Titus' role is to teach this lifestyle in accordance with sound doctrine. The sound doctrine is explained to us there in verses 11 to 14. How to live is what he is training. And so in verse 12, it's how to live in this present age. Now, in this fallen world, where we suffer from sickness and from persecution, and we're surrounded by corruption and evil societies, and we are personally tempted to all manner of evil ourselves, and we feel the death pangs in our bodies as we get older and sicker, now, how are we to live? We're not in the kingdom of heaven sitting with Christ, except spiritually. We're not in hell. We are in this world, outside the Garden of Eden, a fallen world, an ambiguous world, a world in which we can see the hand of God at work and we can feel the effects of sin at work. This is where we are. And how are we to live in this present age? How are we to live Christianly? Well, Paul describes the new lifestyle both negatively and positively. Negatively in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This is describing what we did in becoming Christians. We renounced. That is, we said no. We abandoned. We gave up. We turned our back on certain things. It's called repentance. When you first heard of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel, and you, by the Spirit of God, believed that Jesus had died and risen for you, you were challenged to turn your back on ungodliness, on immorality, on worldly passions. Turning away from the way that we have always lived and we used to live in the past, turning to a new and different lifestyle. And that's what we've renounced. Verse 12, ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is a good way of translating it because it captures the two things that are in the word, immorality and idolatry. I mean, it's not just immorality that we turned our back on, we turned our back on idolatry as well. It's the immorality that comes from idolatry, that's always associated with idolatry. For immorality comes from a false worship of God, or from the worship of false gods. The immorality and false worship go hand in hand. We live in a very Christianized culture. And so for us, church and the whole character of God and living Christianly is caught up with living morally. But that is not necessarily the same. Some religions, there is a huge gulf between religious practices and morality. Those two things are unconnected, disconnected. Not only are we to have turned our back on ungodliness, but also on worldly passions, on Vanity Fair, on the lifestyle of the city of Sydney. For the lifestyle of the Sydney of Sydney is pleasure-seeking, immoral, pleasure-seeking idolaters, godless in their orientation of their lives as they degenerately stagger from one degree of pornography and materialistic greed to another. When we see Sydneysiders partying, we see them as they really wish to be. It is not a thoughtful community. It is not a deep community. It's not a generous community. It is a pleasure-seeking, hedonistic, mindless community that uses and is used. It is full of money and greed and getting ahead and looking after ourselves. We as a community have given so much money for the relief of aid to the victims of the recent tsunami. Of course, that's a complete nonsense, isn't it? We've given hardly anything. The government gave our money, and I'm glad they have. They gave $1 billion of it, but as we'd already given it to them, we didn't feel that very much, did we? That came out of the coffers from yesteryear, so it didn't hurt anybody. We as a community, without the government, have raised something like $100 million. But of course, most of that came from corporate sponsorship, didn't it? $3 from this big corporation, $2 million from this, so many million for that. But even if it had all come out directly out of our pockets, $100 million from 20 million people means $5 each. That's how much we've given. $5 per head. Have you noticed how much back clapping there? We're generous. We're really caring for the people around about us. They've had their lives destroyed, they've had their communities destroyed, and we've given them $5 each. It's pathetically pitiable, the character of Australian self-perception. It matches that one that I've used many times with you, that 80% of Australian males think they're above average at sport. There's something decidedly wrong in our own self-awareness and self-perception. $5? How much do they spend? How much do we spend when going out and going to the party? A million people turned up on New Year's Eve. They gave $1 million. $1 a head. And it was written up as massively generous. I guarantee they spent more than $1 a head on what they ate and what they drank and on the revelries of the evening. What they spent on themselves was much more than $1 a head, wasn't it? But then, selfishness rules this country. Hedonism, in all its stupidity, rules this country. Greed rules this country. In becoming Christians, when we grasp the grace and generosity of God, who didn't give $5 to rescue people, but gave his one and only Son that we might be saved, when we grasp the generosity of God, we turn our back on the way in which we used to live. But Paul also speaks in this passage positively of the new way of living. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Three terms he uses to summarise the new way of life that we are gradually adopting and making our own. Self-control, upright and godly. Self-control is the attitude to yourself. Upright is in your relationship with other people. Godly in your relationship with God. This training of the grace of God changes the way I perceive and live myself, changes me in my relationships with other people, changes me in my relationship with God. Godly is just the opposite of the ungodliness that we've renounced. Upright means just and fair and right and honest in all our dealings, and self-controlled means sober. Right-minded. It's the opposite of being carried along by passions. And so we're no longer ungodly but godly. No longer worldly but upright. No longer carried along by passions but now in self-control. See, ours is a feeling generation lurching from one degree of immorality to another as they try to find new ways to worship false gods. But the Christian is being trained by God's grace to gain control over ourselves, to live in accordance with knowledge, and so be righteous in our morality and pious in our attitude towards God. And all this is in the present age as we are awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 13. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-right and upright godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is the characteristic posture of Christians to be looking forward optimistically, to be on our watch, to look and to live by hope. For we have not yet arrived. We are constantly looking for the time when our Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory, and then we will have arrived. Then we will be changed into his glory when our great God, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns. Do notice verse 13, because it's one of those few verses in the Bible where Jesus is called God. Awaiting the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We're not yet perfect. We've not yet arrived. If you're in doubt about that, just ask the people you're living with. We're not perfect. We've not arrived. We've turned away from ungodliness and worldly passions and are now being trained in godliness, in self-control, in uprightness, as we await the time when he will come again, and then he will appear in glory and we will appear with him in glory. So between the time that grace first appeared in Christ Jesus and we heard about it in the gospel and renounced the old ways, and that time when he returns and we will be transformed to be like him, it's grace that is training us to live differently. And so the heading that we have there, the grace that trains. Here, friends, is the extraordinary truth of this passage. You see, it is not the fear of hell that trains us in godliness. It's not the promise of heaven that trains us in godliness. It's rather the assurance of heaven that trains us. People think we will be trained by a carrot held out in front of us and a stick threatening behind us. But that is not how we are trained in the gospel to live differently. Remember the sinful woman who washed the feet of Jesus Remember what Jesus said to the proud Pharisee Simon, "Those who are forgiven little, love little. Those who are forgiven much, love greatly." There is an extraordinary power in being forgiven. There is an extraordinary power in the grace of God, in the generosity of God, to change us as people. For it is the grace of God that teaches us that we are sinners. It's God's generosity, it's his kindness that teaches us that. The world doesn't teach us that. The world teaches us, believe in yourself, have confidence in yourself, just follow your own dreams and your own aspirations, just look to your own moral compass. The world teaches us we're good, wonderful and marvellous, which is why the world never deals with evil and wrongdoing. But the Bible, under God's grace and kindness and generosity, says, you are rebels. You have revolted against God, and you are immoral in your very nature and core. That's not a nice message to be told, is it? Much better to be told, you're wonderful, just believe in yourself. You're a good person, deep down I can feel it. That's a much nicer message, isn't it? We will win friends and influence people if we say, you're wonderful, rather than saying, you're wicked, you're evil, you're immoral. But which is the truth? And which will actually make a difference to you? The lie never will. The truth. But I can't deal with the fact that I am sinful. I can't deal with the fact that I am wicked. I can't look myself in the mirror and know that I am an evil, immoral, self-centered person. Until I hear of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the penalty for it all, that it can be dealt with and done away with, it can be resolved and sorted out. Once I know that that is possible, then I can look at myself as I truly am. And once you can deal with truth about yourself, there is a change that is possible. As long as you can only hear lies about yourself, you will never fix up anything. It's the grace of God that teaches us that we are sinners. And it's the grace of God that teaches us that we cannot merit or work our way to heaven. It's the grace of God that teaches us that God is both just and loving at the same time. It's the grace of God that teaches us to love us, that God loves us, weak and sinful as we are. It's the grace of God that teaches us that we're acceptable to God. It's the grace of God which teaches me that I have been accepted by God. It's the grace of God which teaches us to rely upon him and his power and his mercy and his goodwill. It's the grace of God which teaches us to let go of our pride and our own achievements, our own self-righteousness, and also our own worries and our own anxieties. Do you remember Amazing Grace? The great hymn of John Newton. For it was grace that first taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's the generosity of God that teaches. But the grace of God doesn't teach us to do nothing. No, that's not the case. It teaches us to act. It teaches us to be self-controlled. It teaches us to be upright. It teaches us to be godly. And so chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. It's the grace of God that will teach older men to be sober-minded, to be dignified and to be self-controlled. It will teach older women to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not slaves to drink. It will teach younger women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled and pure, working at home and kind and submissive. It's to teach younger men to be self-controlled in their speech and in their actions. It will teach slaves to be submissive to their masters, not argumentative or stealing. It will teach us to live differently to the way the world lives. Moralists keep on thinking that rewards and punishment will control behaviour. past laws, past rules, that we will be able to engineer society. You can never engineer society to do the right thing. The more laws we have about tax, the more tax lawyers are paid to help us avoid tax. We will not change the hearts of the citizenry by creating new laws, or even by creating them in some kind of new collaborative fashion. We'll sit down and all agree together about the law, and then people will pay taxes. People do not want to pay taxes, and they will do everything they can to avoid paying taxes. And no amount of law changing will change the hearts of people. And no amount of carrots in front of them and sticks behind them will change their hearts. Moralists keep thinking that is the way. But let me tell you what the grace of God does. The grace of God removes the stick from behind you because Jesus has already paid the price for all my sins. There is no stick. And the grace of God gives me the carrot already, because in the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives, we're already tasting the reality of heaven. So we no longer have the stick, and we already have heaven. And it all comes out of God's generosity. And that transforms us, so that we will do that which the moralists have never been able to do, to train us to be self-controlled, upright and godly. Oh, there's this massive outpouring of millions of dollars of Australians into relief of aid. But you should compare that sometime with the millions of dollars that Christians give every year to the relief of aid. Oh, there's all these organisations have popped up suddenly to try and help people. But nearly all the old organisations have been founded by Christians for Christian reasons. Oh, I know the Red Cross is just the flag of Switzerland turned inside out. But it really isn't, of course. It was because it was founded by a Swiss man, a Bible-believing Christian, who went to the Crimean War to share the gospel with the soldiers and saw the horror and immorality of the war, and so worked to establish a humanitarian aid organisation because of the cross. There were all kinds of people who saw the horror of the Crimean War. It was the Christian mind that saw the need to create humanitarian aid and to create justice within the process of war and care for people. No, it's the grace of God that transforms people. Transforms us, friends, quite markedly. A different lifestyle, a different morality. But it's never as the moralists imagine, and it's never as the outsiders imagine. Because it's not externally imposed by rules and regulations, by church authorities and officialdom. It's not imposed by censures on our behaviour. It comes from within, within the believer who has experienced the grace of God. It comes in the gospel message of Jesus. It doesn't come automatically, but rather it trains us, teaches us, leads us, so that we will now choose to live differently. When the grace of God appeared bringing salvation, when that was proclaimed to us in the gospel, we turned our back on the old way of life and come to live under God's grace. And as we come there, we are taught to live the new life, which is exactly the opposite of the old way of living. That is, Christian living is not something additional to the gospel. I've come to accept Christian message and the gospel, there it is. Now I need to learn the rules and regulations of Christian living. No. The very thing that I've come to accept is the thing that I come to live. It's all of one piece. For we see God's grace in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, and now by the grace of God we are trained to live self-controlled, upright and godly life as we look forward to the return of Jesus. Well, do you want to ask any questions or make any comments before I draw it together and lead us in prayer? Here's Tom. Tom has given us a word of testimony which I will share with you, and I hope I get it right, Tom. Do forgive me if I don't. He was raised a Roman Catholic, but he rebelled against God, became a teddy boy in England. And when he came over here in Australia, he received a copy of the Bible, read the Bible, and when he heard of what the grace of God, what he had done for us in Christ Jesus, that is what actually turned him around and changed his life completely. Is that right? It's exactly what we're saying here tonight. There is a person whose life expresses what this message is about. Right? Questions or comments? Thank you, Tom. Questions or comments, people? Here is a question that's got nothing to do with tonight's sermon, but we will raise it anyway because I picked it up. It's all right. In the wake of the tsunami, people ask questions about, well, what about children? Are they born evil or something? And how do we... The people who have been killed in this particular tsunami are no more sinful than any other people in this world. That is what is so horrible about it and seems more unjust. Are they more sinful than Australians that they should be killed? No. It's got nothing to do with their sinfulness. It's nothing to do with their particular sinfulness. They are a more sinful society, or a more wicked society. There are kind people there and there are unkind people there. We're all sinful. That's the character. So they're no more sinful than others. And you say, well, it seems unfair that children should die. It is totally unfair, yes. What is really unfair is that we've been allowed to live. That's what's unfair, isn't it? And there is a thing called survivor guilt. And survivor guilt is real. Because there is nothing about the person who died that is worse than the person who survived that explains why the survivor survived. And so they feel guilty about the fact that they've survived. And they're right to feel guilty about the fact they've survived, because the punishment is not like that. But what about children? Well, there are two things that we need to hold together. They're difficult to hold together. Some people emphasise one rather than the other, but both are true in life and both are true in the Bible. That is, I am an individual member of humanity. I'm both those things simultaneously, aren't I? And I can wash my hands of humanity, but I can't really. What humanity does is what I do. If my nation goes to war, I go to war. If my nation wages an immoral war, then I'm caught up in waging that immoral war unless I renounce my nationality. Unless I somehow walk out on it, I'm a participant in it. We make corporate decisions as well as individual decisions. Everybody I know wants to inherit something from their family, but no one I know ever wants to inherit their debts. We're very keen to inherit and say, well, look, it's my family, and they're my father, my mother, I should have, it's ours. But when you find out, yes, it's massive indebtedness, are you willing to pay it? No, they made that choice, not me. You can't have it both ways. If you're willing to take the money, you've got to take the debts. We are the inheritors, the heirs, of a terrifically wealthy community, which is why we're as wealthy as we are, isn't it? And that has come at the cost of the indigenous peoples of Australia that the Europeans just actually evicted, basically, didn't we? And massacred. I cannot take the advantages of being an Australian without taking responsibility for what we as Australians have done. Can't have it both ways. And in that regard, the whole of humanity has rebelled against God. And I can't wash my hands of it and say, well, I'm not human. I know some of you think I'm not, but I am. I'm part of humanity, therefore I am part of that guilt. Even before I've done anything, before I've drawn my first breath, I am part of it. And therefore, as in Adam, all sin. Being part of humanity means that we all, in fact, individually do sin. And we will bear responsibility for our own sin. The amount of sin we do has to do with how long we've lived and opportunity that's presented to us. That's the amount of sin. But the amount of sin is, in one sense, an irrelevance. It's that we are sinful. And so I never have to teach children, didn't have to teach my children anyway, or my grandchildren, to tell lies or to be selfish. Never have you heard parents saying that, just tell lies, tell lies. Never have I heard parents saying, now be selfish, make sure you take the biggest piece of the cake for yourself. Don't share your toys with anybody, you keep your toys to yourself. Don't let the visitors have any of them. Have you ever heard any of that going on? Why don't you teach children that? Well, because one, it's wrong, and two, because you don't have to. They know that bit already. What you've got to keep teaching them is to be unnatural, to be not like themselves. Share your toys. Offer that biscuit to the others before you put your own sticky fingers all over it. That you've got to teach children to do, because it's so by nature children are sinful. And by being part of humanity they're sinful, and the two are connected. Bill? Patting myself on the back. Bill's raising the question that I raised about the issue of how much Australians are giving per head. I don't exactly understand what you're saying, Bill, but it's got to do with how generous are we really? And, I mean, of course, if it's 100 million, we on average are giving $5 each. There are some people who have given lots. There's got to be a lot of people who have given nothing, hasn't there? And I'll pick up with you, I think, later, Bill, about the details of it, because I can't follow it now. And we're not giving $5 to each person out there. No, no, thank you. We are giving $5 each to organisations that are giving money out to other people. Clarify, yes, thank you. Up there. How do we deal with hypocrisy in ourselves or in other people or in the church? Is that right? Well, hypocrisy is not the greatest crime or the greatest sin. Something much worse than hypocrisy is shamelessness. See, the hypocrite believes there is right and wrong. He claims to do the right, but he does the wrong. The shameless person doesn't even think there is right or wrong. Better to live with a hypocrite, because at least he's got a moral compass, than a shameless person who's given up all moral compass. So hypocrisy is bad, but it's not the worst of all. I say that because in our society at the moment it's seen as if it's the worst of all by a group of people who are totally shameless in what they're doing. However, what do we do about hypocrisy? One is to acknowledge it as an inevitability in a sinful world that has a moral compass. We will always be high-principled, low-achieving people. That is the character of it. We never live up to the standards that we have set for ourselves or that God has set for us. So we need to acknowledge it. Secondly, we need to be open and honest about ourselves. Confess your sins to one another. Now, part of the problem here is that people are misunderstanding us and we're not living by grace ourselves. That is, the church is the only organisation that I know that you have to admit that you're immoral to join. You want to join a golf club, you'll have to get some kind of recommendation from people about what a good moral person you are in order to join. If you ask the person who's nominating you and second you to be truthful and write in the fact that you're an immoral person, there's every chance the committee won't let you join, because they only accept moral people. That's true almost every society. That's always true of the professions. You know, every now and then you see in the newspapers those little legal professions about people who are going to be admitted to the bar and admitted as solicitors. And you've got to actually say that they're good, moral, upright people. I mean, the lawyers. So that recommendation has to be in every area of life. There's only one club I know where when you come in they say, now we want you to admit that you're sinful. And only if you're sinful can you actually join our club. That's extraordinary. Go down to Long Bay Jail. Nearly everybody down there will tell you that they're not sinful, that they're not guilty. You would have thought in the jail you'd have a group of people who admit they're guilty. No, in the jail you've got a group of people who admit they're not guilty. The only place you'll find where people admit they're guilty is here in church. And so we're not really the hypocrites. The world thinks we're hypocrites. When you see Christians doing the wrong thing, they're living according to their profession. We said we were sinful. You've now caught us out doing what we said we were, being sinful. What's different about us is, one, we acknowledge we are, and two, we're actually turning against it. And we're confessing it openly and dealing with it and seeking to change. That's what's different. And what is it that turns us around like that? It's grace. It's the fact that we know the way to be forgiven. Not by saying, it's not really sinful. Not by shifting the goalposts of morality to accept our latest immorality. No, by God paying the penalty for us. That grace transforms us. It's wonderful. All right.